1 and studying regarding those who will live inside the New Jerusalem and those who will live outside this heavenly city on earth, and some of the false teaching and confusion that is prevalent regarding that, I thought it would be a good time to address a doctrinal issue tonight that has gained steady traction among those in the free grace camp. In fact, in the most recent edition of the Grace Family Journal, in the article by J.B. Hickson called Why I Am No Longer Free Grace, he says, and I quote, "A fourth area of concern with the modern free grace movement relates to the area of the believer's sanctification and the doctrine of rewards. Many within the free grace arena, including most of the current free grace leaders, now hold to a view that some Christians will be punished after death. This is referred to in free grace circles as the punitive damages view of the Bema judgment. According to this very odd view, really bad Christians who misbehave during their earthly Christian lives will not only miss out on rewards at the judgment seat of Christ, but will actually be punished in the afterlife. In fact, some will hold this view goes so far as to suggest that the punishment inflicted upon believers at the judgment seat of Christ could include a 1,000-year confinement in Gehenna, where the unfortunate believer will face a tormenting fate that provokes weeping and gnashing of teeth." Hickson goes on to say, "It is amazing to me that such a fringe of view could gain traction within the free grace community, but it has. Do not take my word for it. Let me encourage you to review the topics and exhibitors at the 2013 Free Grace Alliance National Conference. The full title of one workshop session was, quote, 'God's Grace Punishes Sinning Saints. Why Posthumous Punishment is Essential for the Free Grace Position.' During this session, the speaker attempts to make the case for punitive damages at the Bema that may last to the end of the millennium." So should Christians fear being cast into outer darkness where there is wailing and gnashing of teeth? In the Olivet Discourse, our Lord's farewell address to Israel, given during the last week before his death on the cross, and in view of Israel's rejection of him as their Messiah, he told this parable to his disciples. Matthew 24, verse 45. "Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him in an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portions with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Is this servant a believer or an unbeliever? Is he an unfaithful believer? And if he is, will believers be cut in two and appointed a portion with the hypocrites when Jesus comes again? Will believers experience weeping and gnashing of teeth when the Lord returns? In reference to a parallel passage in the book of Luke, Bob Wilkin, director of the Grace Evangelical Society, has written, and I quote, "A pastor recently wrote with this question, 'The sources I've seen are uniform in saying that the servants in Luke 12, 46, and 47 are unbelievers. Is there another option?' Wilkins says, 'Yes, there's indeed another option concerning Luke 12, 46, and 47. There are many compelling reasons to conclude that the man who is cut in two represents any believer who has lost sight of Christ's soon return and has fallen into abusive and wayward living. Is our Lord going to cut believers in two and divide them a portion because they weren't faithful enough? I ask you, does this view line up with the gospel that you know? Does this view line up with the grace of God that you understand? Does this view line up with your position in Christ? Because if you're one in Christ and you get caught up, so does He. Does this view line up with your understanding of the judgment seat of Christ? Should you fear being cast into outer darkness where there is wailing and gnashing of teeth? And I say that because Matthew 25:30 says, "And cast you, the unprofitable servant, into the outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now, as I think of the question we're looking at tonight, let's understand it clearly. The question is asked, should Christians fear being cast into outer darkness where there is wailing and gnashing of teeth? The question regards church-age believers, Christians. Not unbelievers, or simply believers in other ages. Now keep in mind, there are those who teach that we're talking here about Christians, and technically, a Christian is a church-age believer, one who is in Christ and Christ is in them. There were believers before the day of Pentecost, but since the day of Pentecost, in which the Spirit of God now places believers into union with Christ and union with other believers in the body of Christ, it is only now that we can technically call believers Christians. A second question regarding this bigger question is regards being cast actually into outer darkness. Is there such a place as outer darkness? Is this figuratively? Is this actual or not? And thirdly, will believers be experiencing wailing and gnashing of teeth due to deep regret for squandered opportunity? And so again, the question, going back to, should Christians fear being cast, remember Christians, being cast into outer darkness where there is wailing and gnashing of teeth? Now you say, well, what are the various views? Well, let me give you three. First of all, there is the millennial exclusion view that applies to believers, which may even involve being cast into Gehenna during the millennium. In other words, there are those who would teach this, that though you're saved by grace, and though you're saved forever, if you are not a faithful enough Christian, it is possible that you will be excluded from the millennial kingdom. In fact, some go so far as to say you'll not only be excluded, but you'll actually be cast into the lake of fire, Gehenna. But cheer up, it's only for 1,000 years. Now, for those of you who may be not as taught when it comes to eschatological things, or just to remind you of God's plan for the future, we recognize again that Christ is building His church today. We're looking forward to the return of the Lord Jesus to catch us away to be with Him. As He said, He went to prepare a place for us. And if I prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. After the rapture comes the 7 year of tribulation, and then the day of the Lord in which He returns to the earth to set up His millennial kingdom. Now remember, the millennium lasts 1,000 years, and it is the first stage of God's eternal kingdom. And there are those who are teaching that if you are a believer, but not a faithful one, you live in carnality, you waste your opportunities, though you're going to go to heaven, you're going to be excluded from the millennial kingdom. But after 1,000 years, you're going to be released from that outer darkness, and you do get a chance to enjoy the Lord down the road. Though some even teach, though you're going to enjoy the New Jerusalem, you'll be on the outside looking in because you just weren't faithful enough. You say, really? Yes. Let me give you some quotes. J.D. Foss, in his book, The Rod, Will God Spare It?, says that at the judgment seat of Christ, unfaithful Christians will lose entrance into the millennial kingdom and will be banished for 1,000 years. Gary T. Whipple, in his book, Shock and Surprise Beyond the Rapture, writes, those that stand before the judgment seat will with lost souls, though they be heirs of their Father, will be disinherited from being a joint heir with Jesus Christ, lose all rewards forever, and not be glorified with Him during His 1,000-year reign. Now, in the past, this view was held by partial rapturists who would take the view, if you're not faithful enough, you're going to be excluded from the rapture as well. Unfortunately, in our day, those who do not believe in a partial rapture theory have embraced it nevertheless. Now, some have misinterpreted Revelation 2:11, which says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. And they understand the overcomer as a certain believer, not all believers. And thus, if you're not faithful enough, you will be hurt by the second death, and the second death is Gehenna, the lake of fire. Now, can you imagine for a moment that you've trusted in Christ, you believe you're saved forever, and you spend 1,000 years in the lake of fire? Now, I know of one man who was a pastor in Texas. Met this man personally, talked with him before. He embraced this view of the overcomer, of being particular believers. He embraced a millennial exclusion view. And by the time he was done on his, quote, journey, he believes in universalism today. He arrived at the conclusion that if after 1,000 years you can get out of Gehenna, why not after so much time can't everyone get out of Gehenna? And because of the work of Christ, everyone ultimately will go to heaven and be saved, as people will have a second chance or something. And again, that flies right into the face of the Word of God. So there's the millennial exclusion view. Secondly, there is the deep regret view that applies to unbelievers and believers involving punitive damages at the Bema. It's the deep regret view that applies to unbelievers and believers involving punitive damages at the Bema. Joseph or Jody Dillo, in his book Reign of the Serving Kings, writes, the phrase wailing and gnashing of teeth is found 7 times in the New Testament, and we're going to look at all 7 tonight. Even though it is used on 3 occasions of the experience of the unregenerate in hell, and he has passages, it is also used on 4 occasions of the regenerate in the kingdom. Is it? That's what we'll look at. The fact that the non-believer can experience profound regret in hell in no way implies that the true Christian, now notice, Christian, keep in mind, Christian, not just Christian, cannot experience profound regret in the kingdom. There will be no remorse in heaven, though. It seems that these verses adequately explain the experience of profound regret for the unfaithful Christian, which Matthew calls wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now notice, this is in the kingdom. So every morning you wake up in the kingdom, you weren't faithful, and you kick yourself on the pants, and you say, man, you really blew it. But cheer up, keep counting the day. We only got, 900 and some years to go. Charles Stanley, in his book Eternal Security, says, and I quote, to be in the outer darkness is to be in the kingdom of God, but outside the circle of men and women whose faithfulness on this earth earned them a special rank or position of authority. The outer darkness represents not so much an actual place as it does a sphere of influence and privilege. It is not a geographical area in the kingdom where certain men and women are consigned to stay. It is simply a figure of speech describing their low rank or status in God's kingdom. The reason there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth by those who find themselves in this position become obvious once we eliminate some confusion over the phrase gnashing of teeth. This figure of speech does not symbolize pain as many have thought. Now, is there truth to the fact there's difference of reward in places of service in the kingdom? Sure. But is that what those passages are teaching? Of outer darkness and wailing and gnashing of teeth? Kenneth Dodds, in his book, The Prize of the Upcalling, says, justice towards his children, and please note the word justice, I'm going to refer to that later, demands that God reward them for both good works and bad works at the judgment seat of Christ. There will be crowns and rewards for good works. There will be chastisement and stripes for bad works. Stripes for bad works. Zane Hodges, in his book Grace and Eclipse, says, and I quote, there is torment in all fear, of course. Keep that in mind. Fear, in a sense, carries its own punishment with it. Though the believer can know himself to be eternally secure, this fact does not automatically eliminate the torment involved in anticipating the day of accounting. To stand before so majestic a person, even John fell at his feet as though dead, to consider the standards by which our life must be assessed, to realize that much of it may meet with his censure and reproof. In all of this and more, there are ample grounds for fearful anticipation. Now hang on to that phrase. You're going to see a great difference later. Fearful anticipation. But doesn't perfect love cast out fear? Isn't that what the scriptures teach? Perfect love casts out fear? How does that harmonize with this? Now, Ken Wilson at the recent Free Grace Alliance conference stated, and I quote, I'd say believers' punishment can be severe like torture. And this isn't a hand slap if we really take Hebrews seriously. Early church fathers warned of it. I don't think that punishment is limited to earth, because if we do say that there is a lot of places where God just flat messed up, those people aren't punished. There are no consequences for their sin on earth. How do you explain that? In other words, Ken Wilson takes a kind of a Protestant purgatory kind of view. Because you screwed up on earth, you're going to pay later. And so there is this millennial exclusion view. There is this deep regret view. And thirdly, there is the view that states, these realities only apply to unbelievers. That is, outer darkness and wailing and gnashing of teeth only apply to unbelievers, and that there are no punitive damages for believers associated with the judgment seat of Christ. Now, before you think all of this is just kind of nice, hypothetical, seminary conehead, theological jargon kind of information, I want you to know this strikes right at where people live. This strikes at their understanding of the gospel's ramifications. This strikes at their understanding of sanctification by grace. This strikes right at a failure to understand their position in Christ. This strikes right at how you view God's discipline in your life. This strikes at exactly whether you will anticipate and see the Lord's return as blessed or not. This affects people practically. In fact, I can remember again, and I've shared this before, but it bears repeating, a believer who grew up in this kind of teaching. She heard the gospel clearly. She believed in eternal security. She had a work sanctification. She was taught if you weren't faithful, you didn't get in the city. You had to live outside of it and kind of just look in at the pies that were being made inside. And as a result, you kind of just really lost out even in eternity. And she said she did not look forward to the Lord's return. In fact, she said, the first time I put this PowerPoint slide up there, she was stricken with shock. Because she never viewed Seeing the Lord face to face is a good thing, because all he was going to do is chew her out and throw into outer darkness. So why would I look forward to seeing the Lord face to face? You know, I couldn't help but think of the song, Face to Face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what would it be? When with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ, who died for me. What a view Fanny Crosby had of seeing the Lord face to face versus the punitive damages kind of view. I was talking to a man within the last 2 months who grew up under this kind of view as well, and the adverse effects it had on his life in so many ways, and how he's still even trying to process some of this out of his thinking. And how he is finding great joy and liberty in understanding the grace of God, not only as it relates to salvation, which he understood as a kid, but as it relates to sanctification and even glorification, for that matter. And so as we look at this third view tonight, and we look at, well, all of these three views and the passages related to it, obviously, in my study of Scripture, I am thoroughly convinced of view number three that states these realities only apply to unbelievers and that there are no punitive damages for believers associated with the judgment seat of Christ. But what saith the Scriptures? And I would like to give you seven reasons tonight why you need not fear outer darkness and wailing and gnashing of teeth as a believer. Number one, consider the scriptural doctrine of the propitiatory work of Jesus Christ. Consider the scriptural doctrine of the propitiatory work of Jesus Christ. You should be turned to Romans chapter 3, where Paul is explaining justification by faith, having laid the groundwork by explaining how Jew and Gentiles are all under sin. There's none righteous, no, not one. We are all deserving of the judgment of God. And the law cannot save us, but it pronounces us guilty before God. Verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. Why? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, if that's true, how can you be justified? Being justified freely. On what basis? By his grace. Through what means? The redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And why is that whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith? To demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Now, as we look at this passage, we see again that grace is not leniency. It's undeserved blessing in the face of deserved punishment. You see, we have all sinned and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. And that all means you and that means me. But we still, nevertheless, can be declared righteous or justified before God. How? Freely. Doreon is the Greek word. It speaks of without a cause and without a price. There's nothing in you that causes God to declare you righteous. There's nothing you've done to earn his righteousness. It's freely, and secondly, it's by his grace. His undeserved kindness, and that grace is offered to you through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, his redemptive work on the cross. Now catch this. Whom God, in reference to Jesus Christ, set forth as a propitiation. The word means a satisfactory payment. In the context, it's for sin. How did he do that? By his blood. His shed blood, his violent death, his giving of his life, as when Christ died on that cross, he died for you both spiritually and physically and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is access through faith In fact, there's good grammatical reasons to think that faith is in his blood. And you see, as God views the blood of Jesus Christ, as God views the death of his son, as God views what Christ did on Calvary, God says, I am satisfied. All sin for all time for all men have been paid. I am satisfied. The question is, are you satisfied? So that you would be willing to put your faith in Christ and his work alone for anything less is in effect, I don't believe you did at all. And yet on the cross, we know he cried out, it is finished, which means our sins were paid in full. And when you understand it's finished, you realize that Christ is not only necessary, Christ is enough. And he did enough. Now I ask you, if Christ did enough and God is satisfied with our payment for sin that Christ made on our behalf, why would he punish us later for our sins at the judgment seat of Christ? Does he require double punishment? I think not. In fact, 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 say, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. God does not want believers to sin. And if anyone sins, he recognizes believers do sin. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation. For who? For our believers, John includes himself, sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world, the unsaved as well. This clearly teaches the doctrine of unlimited atonement, that when Jesus Christ died, he died for all sins, for all people, as God is not willing that any should perish. The problem today is not with God being satisfied with what Christ did. The problem is with man not being satisfied with what Christ did. And somehow seeking to earn or merit God's favor through his own religious hustle and works. And that's why 1 John 4, 9, and 10 says this, in this, the love of God was manifested toward us. How? That God has sent his only begotten Son, where? Into the world. Why? That we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And he sent his Son for what reason? To be the propitiation for our sins. It is my contention that any view that says we will be punished in the future for our sins, in this lifetime or in the next, is contrary to a correct understanding and, in fact, is an assault on the propitiatory work of Jesus Christ. And that is why John 3, verses 16 through 18 says this, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now that immediately corrects any wrong thinking regarding universalism. While the payment was made for all, it's only received by those who believe in him. And that option is available for all. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but God sent his Son that the world through him might be saved. That's available. He who believes in him is not condemned. In other words, he is saved. But he who does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And as you've heard me say so many times over this pulpit, it's not the sin question, it's the Son question. Our sins were paid for by Christ. We receive the forgiveness of them the moment we put our faith in him. And thus the issue is not what sins have you done or not done, any more than what works have you done or not done. The whole issue is your faith in Jesus Christ alone. And how does this punitive damages view, a believer is experiencing outer darkness and wailing and gnashing of teeth, how does that fit with an understanding of the propitiatory work of Jesus Christ? I would contend it doesn't fit. It's an assault on the gospel. A second consideration is the scriptural doctrine of the grace of God. as it relates to all three tenses of salvation and the believer's total acceptance in Christ. If you turn with me to Titus chapter 2 for a moment, and due to time, I will have you turn to some passages and not to others. By the way, is it warm in here? If you'd like to cool it off, that would be nice. Go with me to Titus chapter 2. Now, as we have set forth in the past, we understand the Bible teaches that salvation by grace is in three stages or tenses. At the moment of faith in Christ, you're saved from the penalty of sin, and that is by grace, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. You then enter stage two called sanctification, progressively and practically, in which God now wants to save you from the power of sin as you learn to walk by faith, empowered by the Spirit of God in response to the Word of God by faith. And this is an anticipation of the day that one day you'll be saved from the very presence of sin by way of glorification, which is also again by grace. And that is why if you look at Titus chapter 2 with me, verse 11, what does it say? For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Now notice, it's grace that brings salvation, and it's grace that has appeared to all men. But verse 12 says, teaching us. Paul's writing to Titus, they're both believers. So this is salvation, first tense, it's appeared to all men. Salvation, second tense, is available as the grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And notice the word should, not will, but should. The Bible doesn't teach lordship salvation, and that if you're really saved, you will live soberly, righteously, and godly. No, but that you should. And that we should be looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice, it's not the fear of punitive damages at the bema seat that teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. And I am convinced when you are not rooted in grace in your position in Christ and what motivates you and what enables you, you have to come up with a new crank to get Christians to live godly. And the latest crank these days are hanging you over Gehenna by a thread, as it were, or hanging you over the millennial kingdom, or putting you in outer darkness, or something along those lines. No, it's the grace of God that teaches us to deny ungodliness. It's the grace of God that teaches us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this. It's the grace of God that causes us to be looking for the blessed hope, the happy hope. The Lord's coming, I'm happy. Not, oh, I don't want to meet him. He's just going to beat me and throw me in some Protestant purgatory, you know. And keep in mind, we know from Ephesians 1, verses 6 and 7, that all that God has done for us is to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which grace he has made us accepted in the beloved. And as I've said before, I am convinced that a failure to truly understand or grasp one's position in Christ and the ramifications of that relative to the Christian life and encourages people to live in a legalistic kind of way. You know, again, if I could liken this clicker to you and this Bible to Jesus Christ, when you are saved, the Spirit of God places you into union with Christ. And God now loves you just like he loves his very own son because you're in his son. He accepts you. You don't have to perform to be accepted. He accepted you on the basis of grace. He accepted you because of what his son has done. Would he accept you anything less because you screw up? It's all by grace. And in him, verse 7, positional truth, we have redemption, how? Through his blood, and we have the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And by the way, how much forgiveness do we have? total forgiveness, total acceptance. But when you do not understand positional truth, when you don't understand how you're accepted in the Beloved, when you fail to recognize that now that you are co-crucified and co-buried and co-risen with Christ so that you're dead to sin and alive to God in order to walk by faith and yield to the Lord and live a life through the power of the Spirit that brings glory to Christ, you again have to come up with other means of motivations. You have to crank up the saints somehow. You have to instill fear into them some way. And this misses a correct understanding of grace. Of grace. In fact, you realize based on Ephesians 2 that not only has God been rich in mercy because of his great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he's made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And he's raised us up together and he's made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, why would he put us in the heavenly places in Christ and then says, you know what, you weren't faithful enough. We're going to put you in outer darkness down the road, though, buddy. No, instead, down the road, what's he going to do? That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He's going to display grace in the future, not punitive damages. You say, well, don't Christians sin in the meantime, though? And doesn't God discipline his children? He does. And go with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Now remember that the Hebrew Christians, and the whole book is written to Christians with Jewish backgrounds who now have become one in Christ, and thus they are truly a Christian, is written to encourage them that in Christ they have something better. So we begin in chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, the race of the Christian life. How do we do that? By looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Just like we were saved by faith, we now look to Jesus Christ and we walk by faith. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. First the cross, then the crown. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. And when you get persecuted and hassled, it's easy to get weary and discouraged. You've not yet resisted to bloodshed. You're still kicking, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. Nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him for whom the Lord loves. He chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom the Father does not chasten? But if you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. You see, we're reading in this passage how God does discipline believers in time. We're going to see that he disciplines them out of love. We see that he disciplines them for their spiritual benefit. But God never punishes his born-again children out of justice like he does the unsaved. Why? Because his just demands against our sin were met by Jesus Christ, and God has been propitiated. And so when we're talking here about discipline, we're talking about a person who's saved. And when we live out of fellowship with the Lord and remain in that condition, God will discipline us. Why? So that we could be restored to fellowship with him. But his discipline is always loving discipline. It's out of love. It's not out of justice. And it's not punishment. And that's why the word that's repeatedly used in this passage is not the word for punishment. It's the word chastening. It's rebuked. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. He gives us a good spanking when needed. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all are partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, our earthly fathers, for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them. But he chastens us, now catch this, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Partakers, sanctification here. For no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. My kids never said, we're getting spanked. I can't wait. This is exciting. No. It's painful. Is there going to be pain at the Bema Seat? Is there going to be punishment at the Bema Seat? No. Afterward, it yields the peaceable, now notice, peaceable fruit. You know why it's peaceable? Because you're not fighting the Lord anymore. You know, the Lord has to at times put you out of your own misery by disciplining you, because when you're fighting the Lord, you are one miserable, wretched person. Peaceable fruit of righteousness. You want to move in the right direction. To those who have been trained by it. Notice it yields good fruit that is to your benefit, your profit. You see the word punishment in this passage? It's not here. You know why? Because God does not punish his children out of justice. He disciplines his children out of love for their benefit. This is what happened to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11:30 through 32. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, second-class condition, and you're not, we would not be judged. But when we, Paul includes himself as a believer, are judged, we are, notice again, chastened. Why? That we may not be condemned with the world. You see, what God is going to do towards the world is he's going to condemn the world. What does he do to believers is he chastens believers. We're not the world, and therefore we don't get condemned. Unfortunately, there are those like Jody Dillow who say failure to respond to discipline can result in a believer being condemned with the world. He goes on to say, if God can bring condemnation upon believers in time, there's no necessary reason to believe he cannot condemn believers at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, he would say that he don't condemn them to hell. You just get the outer darkness, wailing, gnashing of teeth kind of thing. Having problems with that view? It's an assault on the propitiatory work of Christ. It's an assault on the grace of God. It's a misunderstanding of the discipline of God in the believer's life. Fourthly, consider the real issue at the judgment seat of Christ. It's not a matter directly of the believer's sins, but of their faithfulness, motive, source, and works. Since you're in 1 Corinthians, or if you want to turn there, go with me to chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Now keep in mind, we're distinguishing, as we should, the judgment seat of Christ, which is for believers, and the great white throne judgment, which is for unbelievers. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, let a man so consider us, verse 1, as servants of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God, more what's required in stewards, that one be found faithful. God is going to evaluate to see if we've been faithful. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. In other words, I'm not the ultimate evaluator, for I know nothing against myself. Yet I'm not justified by this because I don't see any handles to grab. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time. When does judgment happen? Until the Lord comes. Who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of hearts, the things that are underneath the surface, the things that nobody else can see, what your motive was. Did you do it to be seen of men, or did you do it as unto the Lord? Did you do it by faith in the Lord, or did you depend upon yourself? Did you do it through the power of the Holy Spirit, or did you do it with the power of the flesh? The Lord's going to surface all that, and then each one's praise will come from God. Lewis Barry Chafer says, and I quote, "It cannot be too strongly emphasized that the judgment is unrelated to the problem of sin. Thus, it is more for the bestowing of rewards than the rejection of failure. And it's clearly asserted in 1 Corinthians 4:5 that in spite of all failure, every Christian man shall have praise of God." Now, in 2 Corinthians, he brings up the judgment seat of Christ as well. "Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he hath done, whether good or bad." Notice the things done in the body. In other words, your works. Your works. Things done in your body. Now, the judgment seat of Christ is something all believers are going to be involved in. Church age believers, that is. It happens after the rapture. The issue is reward or no reward. We will give an account to the Lord. But is our sins the issue? Will our sins be brought up? Will they be put on a screen for all to see? Is sin the issue? You know, the Scofield Bible, study Bible, though it's not the Word of God, it's been a reliable resource over the years, states connected with this verse. The judgment of the believer's works, not sins, is in question here. These have been atoned for and are remembered no more forever, Hebrews 10:17. But every work must come into judgment in several verses. The result is reward or loss of the reward, but he himself shall be saved. This judgment occurs at the return of Christ. But isn't that what the scriptures teach? Doesn't Hebrews 8:12 says, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." If he won't remember them anymore, how can they be brought up at the judgment seat of Christ? Same is true with Psalm 103:12. "As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us." Micah 7:19, "You will cast all our sins into the depth of the sea." Colossians 2:13 reminds us, "He has made us alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Now, I want to show you the difference between Bible teachers that were grace-oriented in the past and so-called free grace Bible teachers today. Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost says, "Thus the apostle," here in 2 Corinthians 5, "is speaking not in the area of sin, but in the area of reward for the child of God." Remember Zane Hodges' quote that we should have fearful anticipation of the Bema Seat? You know what Merle Unger said years ago? "For the believer, the judgment seat of Christ holds no terrors, but rather happy anticipation." Wow, what a change. In contrast to this, Kenneth Dotson says, "God's videotape of the Christian's unconfessed, unforsaken sins will be played out before all the assembled saints of all the ages. All the Christian saved relatives and friends will be there. Many a Christian today would rather die than to have every thought, word, and deed of his life revealed, even to his closest friends. What would it be when the pitiless searchlight of God's penetrates the facades and the hypocritical motives, and the whole Christian life is naked and open for all to see? Then every child of God will know the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth about every other child of God. There will be no place to hide." Doesn't that sound edifying? Wow, what an encouraging time, huh? Mercy. Sounds like a Frankenstein movie. Now, I want you to see the contrast. What is it that should motivate us in light of Christ's work, in light of our position in Him, in light of eternity? 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. Want to see the Christian life in a nutshell? Here it is. For the love of Christ compels us. Because we judge thus that if one died for all, who's that one? Christ, that's where we saw His love, right? He died for all, for everyone. Then all died. Who's the all? The us here, believers. And He died for all, everyone, that those of that all who live, who've been saved, should live no longer for themselves. Option number one, plan B, bad. But for Him, option number one, two, which is really should be option one, which is plan A, who died for them and rose again. This is how we lived before we were saved. This is how we should live now that we're saved. What is it that compels us? The love of Christ. What does the love of Christ point us back to? The finished work of Jesus Christ and how we died with Him, co-crucified again, co-buried, and co-risen. That's why we live. And we should no longer live for ourselves like we did before we were saved. Notice in here, there's no threat of punitive damages hanging over a Protestant purgatory, wailing, gnashing of teeth, outer darkness, or anything like that. At all. Now it's true, we should have a fear of the Lord, which takes God seriously. But it's not a fear in the sense that we just stand shaking in our boots, as it were, because we're afraid we're just going to get the hammer dropped on us. No, it's a reverential awe. It's a deep respect for the Lord in light of His grace, in light of His goodness, in light of His finished work, in light of all that He's done for us and all that He's provided for us. We stand in awe of Him, and His love compels us on to live for Him who died. No wailing, outer darkness, gnashing of teeth in this. You know why? Because perfect love casts out fear. And as a result, this will be a two-part message. I didn't think I'd make it. And when you saw the handout tonight, you didn't think it either. We'll pick this up, Lord willing, next Wednesday night. This Sunday, I'm going to continue on Revelation. Next Wednesday night, I will continue on this theme. And the Romans 8:28 of it is those who are at the retreat and such will get a chance to hear this, as increasingly this is something people are hearing. But let me just end with this. Are you enjoying the love of God tonight? Are you enjoying your Savior tonight? Are you enjoying what He's done for you tonight? Is that love compelling you to live for Him who died for you? Because it's the only life worth living, Christian. It's the only life worth living. A life for Him who died for us and rose again. Father, thank you.